at a bit of green grass, I'd say, be seated on the grass, because that's where the disciples were when he delivered this sermon to them. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Yes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let us pray. Lord, we've mulled over this text for a long while now, and we are coming to the next part. And Lord, it is a certain anxiety within me, Lord, that we would hear these words and they would not affect us. But Lord, this is your word, and we ask that your effectual presence would be upon us now to know the kind of purity that you desire in each of your little ones. Fill us with your spirit then. Amen. Well, it is a constant tendency when we come to these Beatitudes to, I guess you could say, to take them one at a time and isolate them from the others. And in some sense, I guess that's what I've been doing, because I've preached one Beatitude every week for the last 6 weeks of going through them. And we are to the sixth Beatitude now. But I've belabored, I hope, to connect them and to show us the connections between these very Beatitudes. But if taken all by itself, this particular Beatitude would strike us as quite a terrible kind of a statement. And not only terrible, but a rather depressing one as well. It's terrible on the one hand because a lot of what the Bible has to say about close encounters with God, kind of terrifying sorts of things. You know what I mean? I'm speaking about passages like Exodus 20, where the people saw the thunder and the lightning on Sinai, and it says this, it reports that when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid to the point of trembling. Now, I don't think I've been so afraid as to actually tremble in my life. Maybe you have. There it is, that kind of fear. Then they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us. We'll listen to you, but do not let God speak to us anymore, lest we die." You see, close encounters with God, seeing God, is an ominous sort of a thing. That's why in the book of Judges, Samson's father Manoah, when he saw the angel of the Lord, he says to his wife, "Surely we're going to die, because we have seen God, and no one can see God and live." That's also why the prophet Isaiah, he said, "I am undone in my spirit, because my eyes have beheld the holiness of the one who gives life and death." We examined Isaiah's encounter with God more fully back in the first Beatitude. He was scared precisely because he was not a pure man. He was a man of unclean lips, and he could not stare into the eyes of him who was pure. He could not bear it, and so he was terrified. So this statement, if taken by itself, this last Beatitude would be a terrifying sort of a thing. Seeing God. This also is, though, if taken by itself, it would not only be a terrible statement, but also, I would say, a depressing one. I mean, the pure of heart? Who among us really qualifies? And if that's the kind of person it gives this promise to, what hope do we have? Even the great King David, who was bold enough in some psalms to request that he be treated according to my cleanness of heart, he says. Yet other times he had to admit and face his inadequacies. And instead of pointing to his own clean heart, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, because I don't got it." And so he prayed in that sort of a way, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." So we all fall short of the glory of God, absolutely. We all have an unclean heart naturally. Now, I know we're not among us here that I see tonight. This does not seem to be a new doctrine, but it's reminding us of a very important one. Naturally, we do not have clean hearts. And so, at first glance, this beatitude really should strike us with some force. Terrible on the one hand, and depressing on the other, if we were to take it in isolation. We look at these statements and say, seeing God Himself in all His glory and grandeur, where not even the angels can look at Him? How am I ever going to look at Him? And yet, in spite of this, it is purity of heart that has become for us in Jesus' sermon another description of the Christian. Another description of the inner workings of God's grace upon the heart and the mind of a Christian who is born again. I mean, miracles, miracles. Who can be made pure? Well, Jesus says, if you are found in me and clothed in my righteousness, then you are pure. And you are perfectly made pure. God sees you as such. And so purity of heart very much is another description of the Christian. It's a searching description of a Christian, isn't it? Kind of a challenging one. It searches us out. The Scriptures tell us that the Word of God is alive and active, knowing the intentions of our inner hearts. Well, I find that this sermon of Jesus is particularly so, and particularly this beatitude. They search us. They try us. They reveal what we are and what we are not yet. Blessed are they pure in heart, for they shall see God. They give us opportunities to ask ourselves, does this describe me? Well, we'll come back to that question at the end. This beatitude does not have to be terrible nor depressing, though, because we're not isolating it. In fact, when we take it in connection with the other beatitudes, it becomes obvious that in large part, it merely is describing the same kinds of things as we've been saying already. It is a promise of blessing. God wants to bless you with good and wonderful things. That's enough to put a smile on your face. Put a smile on your face. I know you're tired, but this is a happy sort of a thing. You see, we could look at it like this. I think the other week I called it the conveyor belt of God's grace. Well, let me recall for you what that looked like. Poorness of spirit, the first beatitude. And mourning for sin, the second beatitude, drove us into ourselves to compel us, to drive us, to force us to take account of our spiritual condition. Meekness, the third beatitude, began to draw us out of ourselves to develop an appropriate submission to God and to God's providences. The fourth beatitude, that deep hungering to be made right, that's what drove us to Christ. Only in Christ were we completely satisfied with the righteousness that comes from somebody else. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we began a new stage with the fifth beatitude, where mercy was obviously a result of having received all the grace and the personal forgiveness. And that's where we are headed with all the rest of the Beatitudes. They are results. When we are found in Christ's righteousness, we become merciful, pure, peaceable. In other words, we could say that Beatitudes 1 to 4 take us to Christ, and Beatitudes 5 through 8 is Christ ushering us into His kingdom and perfecting us. At least in some sense, that's a helpful way to break it down. So let's break it down further on this one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That word purity is what we need to focus on for a moment. Purity. Purity, this is just one way that the Scriptures identify what Christ's work actually accomplished on the cross. There are other words that the Scriptures use, big fancy words like propitiation, reconciliation, justification, salvation, and some of the other Scriptures use phrases like those. They're kind of technical words. Here, just purity. The pure in heart. It's a little bit more of a metaphorical understanding of Christ's work instead of a legal, forensic sort of a description of his work. It was actually a metaphor that God gave to his people a long, long time ago, back in the Mosaic economy, when he was teaching them to be clean. Ceremonial cleanness. Washing. And they actually had to wash themselves in such and such a way, and you guys are familiar with that. But all the while, that metaphor, that physical washing, was pointing them toward a need for spiritual cleansing. That's the metaphor. That's what it's pointing us toward. All this comes through so clearly then in Psalm 24. And I'm going to be relying rather heavily on Psalm 24. Pastor Johnston alluded to it in his sermon this morning. Listen to these words. They are familiar to you. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's allowed to do that? Who's allowed to stand in God's holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generations of those who seek him. You see, in that text, David asks perhaps the most important religious question a person can ask. How can I be in God's presence? And then he answers it. Clean hands, pure heart. That's where the outward ceremonial teaches them about the inner spiritual life. Clean hands, pure heart. In fact, this idea of purity or cleanness is used all over the Scriptures as a picture of what we need to be. I want to show you this in a rather robust way. Psalm 51, David addresses his sin three different times. Listen to what he says. He cries out and says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Three times he addresses it. He calls it transgression, iniquity, and sin. And three actions he begs for. Blot it out, wash it out, cleanse it completely. This image of washing then is very instructive. Indeed, it speaks volumes to us of the way God views our sin. Think about it. Think about it. What kinds of things need washing? Dirty things, right? Like gym socks. Crunchy, crusty, muddy boots. Spoiled undergarments. The cat's litter box that you let go for 6 months. Point is, when something needs cleaned, it needs cleaned. It's putrid. It's not something, a dirty thing is not something that you want to just pick up and cuddle. Right? I hope not. You see, things that need washed, need washed. And as long as the filth is there, you don't want it in your presence. It's loathsome to you. But this is the kind of image that David is applying to his sin. This is how God perceives his sin. David's actions were so putrid, God would not suffer them to hang around in his sanctuary. And so David literally cries out, God, wash me thoroughly. Wash me again and again and again if necessary, that by some means, by any means, I might be allowed to be in your presence again. The hypocrite is somebody who's content to only have his outer garment dry cleaned. But the true suppliant, the true Christian says, no, Christ, wash me. I need cleansed. Wash me thoroughly. And if not my feet only, my head, my hands, wash all of me. You see, sin is a foul and disgusting sort of a thing. Your sin is foul. We must never forget it. You don't suffer disgusting messes to sit in your living room. Especially if you're having guests over, usually. We don't. We don't like messes. How much more does God not allow the vile actions of your soul to just sit there? We need washing. We need spiritual purity of heart. That's why back in Psalm 24, it took clean hands, pure heart, to be allowed to be in that holy place. And that's why in our beatitude here, it's the pure of heart who are the ones who are allowed to see God. God would suffer nothing less than a pure heart to be in His presence. Of course, for the Christian, this too is granted to you. That's the point you smile at. This is granted to you, that you are made pure, that you are washed from a guilty conscience. Consider Titus 3, a text often quoted among, I think, our congregation here. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's what being a Christian is. You get washed by the Holy Spirit. Washing was the whole premise of John's baptism. A washing, a renewal. Pointing forward to the washing and renewal of Christ's Spirit. Looking back on these things, the writer of the Hebrews says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, how much will He not cleanse you and your conscience from acts that lead to death?" You want to be cleansed? Do you need cleansing? God's Word has it. So again, metaphorically, spiritually speaking, Christ's blood washes us. Water can't do it. Soap can't do it. A wire brush and sulfuric acid doesn't even come close. The only cleansing agent that's worth its salt is that which flows from Emmanuel's veins. That's what this beatitude is pointing us toward. There are no citizens of the kingdom of God who have not been scoured and then polished by the blood of Christ. It's because of that cleansing work of Christ that God now says to the Christian, "Christian, you are clean of heart. I want to invite you back into my living room now so that you can have conversation with me. Here, have a cup of tea. Come sit face to face with me. Look upon me. Gaze upon my beauty. Have fellowship." Well, that's very much a huge part of the comfort that comes to the Christian. The Christian who, before being a Christian, is guilty and just weighed down with this sense of, "I am a dirty person." You're freed from that. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, there is another meaning to the word pure. In the Lord's providence, I think somebody brought this up, maybe Pastor Johnson brought this up just a few weeks back, that the word pure has this other meaning to it. We think of it in terms of washing, dirty, becomes clean, so forth. But, even in Pastor Johnson's sermon this morning from James, what did James admonish us toward? He says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you," what's the word? "Double-minded." Somebody who is double-minded, who's divided in their desires, does not have a pure heart. Listen to how Paul puts it, though, to the young minister Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, along with all of those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." Those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Here, we are still talking about a kind of cleanness, but the particular kind of purity that's emphasized this time is a cleanness of desire, a cleanness of motive, particularly. You see, there is to be an undividedness in the way that we call upon the Lord. They are to call upon the Lord, not anyone else. They are pure and unadulterated in that calling and in that desire. There's nothing false about it. Someone who is pure in the way they call upon the Lord, there's nothing inhibiting that desire. Nothing drawing them away from it. They are singularly fastened upon their God and how they pursue Him. This is what the Scriptures are pointing us toward. They are pure of heart. So, purity can be a general guilt clean type of cleanness, cleanness from your guilt, but it can also specifically refer to a singleness of mind. And there is no Christian who has not made major headway by the power of the Holy Spirit in being single in our devotion to the Lord. You see, in contrast to this, the Israelites sinned in this area time and time and time again. They'd call upon the Lord, but boy, they called on a lot of other gods too. They were not pure in the way they pursued the Lord. They became divided in their pursuits, torn in two directions, dualistic in their religious affections. They tried to love the one, but oh boy, they sure loved a lot of other things. And that's the problem with idolatry. As Pastor Johnston pointed out to us this morning, it's always neat how the Word of God comes together. And that which we hear in the morning gets repeated in the evening. Idols keep us from being singular in what we love. And we all know what that's like. We all struggle with our different idols. In fact, that's what an idol is. It is that which divides you, draws your affections away from God. If you are giving your love to other things of the world, you're not obeying that single greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. How can you? God will not be found by a half-hearted seeking after Him. Because if only half your heart is seeking after Him, where's the other half of your heart? What does that imply about the other half of your heart? If part of you is seeking other things, then as often as you say, "Oh, I love the Lord," or "I'm serving the Lord," it's not really a whole truth, is it? It's a half truth. And if it's only a half truth, then that means half of it's a lie. And if half of it's a lie, then you are partially deceiving. You are lifting yourself up to a falsehood. And if you are divided in the way you pursue God, that which is false in you, well, you're merely pretending. Go back to Psalm 24 now. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's allowed to stand in God's holy temple? He who has clean hands, pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Don't deceive yourselves, in other words. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false, nor swear deceitfully. Oh, but Jeremy, I don't swear deceitfully. I don't go around making false promises. I'm not swearing deceitfully. Well, if you pursue the Lord half-heartedly, you already have. Your religious affections are divided, and the idols of your heart still remain strong. There's not that purity of heart, not that single-mindedness that Timothy was to have. You know the famous Jeremiah passage. You will seek me and find me when? When you seek me with all your heart. Not part of it, not four-fifths of it. You will find me. And that's a promise, when you seek me with all your heart. It begs certain serious questions that I've had to ask myself this week. Do you wonder why there is such little spiritual advancement in your life? So little love for Christ. Such little devotion. Such spiritual stupidity. such little holiness in your actions? Do you wonder why there's such apathy toward the life of the church? Do you wonder why God feels far off from you, or why your Bible seems to have nothing to say to you these days? If that's you, then hear the word of the Lord. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Not a divided heart, not with a heart that desires other things. That's to be pulled away from God by the idols. It must be all your heart, a pure heart. Then, what's the result? Then you will see God. See, God doesn't want to be loved by an adulterous, idolatrous heart. He wants you. Every part of you. That's why in Psalm 24, it took clean hands, pure heart, a clean, pure, truthful, unwavering heart to stand in the presence of God. And that's why in our beatitude, it's the pure of heart only who can see God. Because God would suffer nothing less than a pure heart to be in his living room. Well, if any of what was preached to us this morning or so far tonight resonates in your spirit, maybe by now you're asking the question, but Jeremy, how can I get a pure, undivided heart? Because if you're anything like me, I look at my heart and I say, look at these divisions. Look at these things going on in here. Lord, how can I get this undivided heart? Well, it's got to come from the Lord. And the good news is that He delights to do so. In fact, He tells us so. Listen to Ezekiel 36:25. It speaks exactly to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your various uncleannesses, and from all your idols, I can cleanse you. You see, the Lord delights to wash us, not just from all those putrid sins, but even the respectable idols. Even your divided affections, the Lord delights to heal you from. But you must want it, and you must ask Him for it. He goes on to say, I can give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put in you. I'll take away that hard, stony, bitter, peevishly little heart that you've got. I'll give you a beautiful heart, one that loves and is kind. So, cleanse even from half-heartedness. That's what the Holy Spirit can do. When these idols of the soul that draw you away are removed by Christ, that's how you can have an undivided submission to the Lord. A singularity in your love for Him, in other words. It's one of the attributes of a Christian. And there's not a single Christian alive who has not, to some degree, begun to learn that kind of singleness of mind. First, you are declared righteous, or declared pure. And then He who began a good work in you will keep washing you till the day of Christ. Keep on knocking down those idols of your heart one day at a time, one Sunday at a time, one sermon at a time, one prayer at a time. I think that's all I want to say about the purity for right now. Let's talk about the kingdom blessing, this whole seeing God bit. How do we understand this? Well, if you are among those that God has washed, now have a pureness in heart, what is the blessing that we have to look forward to? I've already noted that it's a rather ominous kind of a picture. Seeing God might as well conjure up for us death as anything else, but I don't want to say anything that actually will diminish that force. The import of the scary language of encountering God, I don't want to diminish that. That's what the Scriptures give us. Hebrews picks up on that and says, so offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. In other words, he's jealous. He wants all of you, every part of you. It's the same God who said, so no man can see me and live. So we really ought to keep that in mind, but you know what the hope of the Christian is? That in spite of this unapproachable glory, in spite of the fire and the trumpets and the noise and the dark cloud, the Christian hopes that yet somehow, one day he will be in the presence of God. And that it will be a very, very good thing. That's what seeing God means, to be in His presence, to share in that fellowship. That's why the whole message of 1 John is, our fellowship is with the Father. And we want you to have fellowship along with us. Though our bodies are falling apart and sin wages war in our members, yet if you are united with Christ, you will see God. This is what the Old Testament figure Job was talking about. Job looked to Christ with eyes of faith at his most difficult moment in life. And what did he say? He said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And that yes, though my skin be destroyed and is fallen apart, yet in my own flesh I will see God. I will see Him and not another. Job's hope was the resurrection. And with the resurrection, it brings the promise of a fellowship with God. God did not let His Holy One see corruption. How much more then will He give this gospel promise to us who are the corrupted ones? We who are the corrupted ones are yet going to see God. One last thought. You ever think that it's going to be God that we see? Some of you I know look forward to heaven for all kinds of reasons. You legitimately want to be done with the pain of life. The pain of backs and hips and ankles. And you want to see loved ones. And all that's good. But you ever think about how the hope of heaven is to be with God? Do we long for God? Is it God that our eyes long to behold? The Christian hungers and thirsts after God above all things. You see, if it's not God that you long after, I do think that heaven will be a very boring place for you. I say that because of the way heaven is described. Listen to Revelation 7. One of the elders asked me, saying, who are these here clothed in white robes? Where have they come from? He's looking at the saints. And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That's you and me. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's the cleansing. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night. Before the face of God continually, constantly. That's heaven. Being with God. There'll be other blessings too, I'm sure. But they all stem from being in His presence. You see, to desire heaven and not desire God would be like wanting to go see the fireworks, but not be disturbed by the bright lights and the loud noises. Doesn't make sense. To desire heaven and not desire God would be like to desire the spring to come after a long winter. But, I've got to deal with all that green grass and green leaves and sunshine. Ugh. It doesn't make sense. No. You see, one day the Christian will have his hope be met. And his hope is that he will be with the God that he longs to be with. Come back to that application question we began with then. Does this describe us? Have I washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb? If so, we have much reason to smile because we will be with God one day. It's His promise, you know. Jesus' promise. And He knows. He's been there. Let us pray. Dear God, Oh, Lord, may your beauty and glory inspire us to rest at your feet and sing your praises in our souls, not just here in worship, but when we go out into the week. Make us to love you more, we pray. Oh, make us to sing with a zeal and feel with a holy zeal. Lord, thank you for washing us. May we leave this place with the delight and the joy of knowing that we've been washed by you. Grant us then that singularness of mind that walks uprightly in holiness. In your name, amen. Shall we sing one more time? Can anyone guess which song we shall sing? Well, I did have it marked. There is a fountain. What number is that? Two fifty-three. Let us sing stanza number 1, 3, and 5. Let's stand. Jesus, bless you and keep you this week with a kind of singleness of purpose and mind and love that is befitting his saints. Amen. You're dismissed.